Take your Bibles and turn with me once again to the book of Romans and once again to the chapter that we have been in for a few Sundays, chapter 9. I'm always intrigued by those who have no say in a certain matter, who think that they can dictate what is not under their control. Did you catch what I just said? It was kind of a convoluted sentence. We've all experienced people who think they know everything about everything and who think they're in control of everything. Those of us who have parented all know that the people who have the most knowledge about raising children are the ones who don't have any. I won't tell you who, but I had within my own family people who thought they knew everything about raising children. I had had a number of children. And quite frankly, I thought we were doing okay. But any time we would get around these people, they, had to parent our children. And they did that until they had children of their own. And then they quit parenting my children. But let's face it. We've all been there and done that. We've all thought, I wouldn't do it that way. When in reality, we don't know how we would deal with it if we are in a specific event. We even try to no avail to do it with God. Have you ever complained about the weather? Be honest. Have you ever thought, it really needs to stop snowing? Have you ever thought, it's too hot and it's been too hot for too long? Or it's too cold and it needs to warm up finally? Too much snow, too much rain, the wind won't stop, the wind needs to stop. We may not think it, but in reality what we're doing is we're saying to God, I'm not a control freak, but I can tell you a better way to do this. Most of us are totally flexible as long as things go our way. You can put that on a t-shirt. I'm totally flexible as long as you do it my way. We are all too willing to dictate to God, a God who knows everything, who is in control of everything, and has the power over everything. And yet we strive to dictate to him even such things as we know we don't have under our control, the weather. As we saw last time we were together, we look at this passage, and there are certain aspects of this passage which we don't really like. But when we look at this passage, and we ask the questions that naturally flow out of the fact that God is the one who chooses who will be saved, it naturally gets us to the point where Paul addresses a question. What shall we say then, verse number 14, is there unrighteousness with God? Do you remember the historical account of the book of Job? Do you remember how that in Job chapter 2, after all of the devastating events had hit, Job's wife's response to all of those calamities? She turned to her husband in full support of him and said, "Curse God and die." In a sense, what Job's wife was doing was saying, God isn't being fair to you. You've been a good guy all your life. Because of these events that are happening, God is unfair. You see, she was really questioning the very character of God. And my friends, when we think we are in control, we are doing the same. When we think we know better than God, and the reality in the book of Job's wife wasn't the only one who got to that point. In fact, if you go there, Job chapter 38 is quite telling. It's the section where Job is confronted by God. Because he is basically, and I'm not blaming Job, because I would have caved a long time before he did. But at a certain point, Job begins to question God, are you really doing things right? And here is what God says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man, and I will answer you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?'" And that dialogue continues for the next few chapters. Basically, God says, "Who are you to give me counsel?" Who are you to give me counsel? He concludes that whole dissertation. I'm not going to take the time to go through it all, but he concludes that whole dissertation in chapter 40, verse 2. "Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it." Did you catch that? Shall the one who contends with the Almighty. Have you ever contended with the Almighty? Sometimes it's as subtle as the weather. Sometimes it's even more subtle. The reality is that most of us can recognize if we're short, we want it to be taller, and we're actually questioning the very hand of God. Who made you the height you are? If we have a pear shape, we want an hourglass shape. If we have straight hair, we wanted curly hair. If we have curly hair, we want straight hair. And in a very subtle way, we are asking God or communicating with God or counseling God, "You didn't do it right." So as Paul builds his argument, we're laying to the church here at Rome that it is God alone who saves. And is God alone who secures. as he communicates this doctrine which so many people hate, the doctrine of election, he does so from both the positive standpoint in Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we say then? If God is for us, who can be against us? The answer is nobody. If you're in Christ, that's great news, isn't it? He says in Romans chapter 8, verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, and he goes on, shall be able to separate us from the love of God. If you're in Christ, are you secure? Yes, because the Almighty himself has handpicked you. Yes, because the Almighty himself has saved you. The one who spoke the world in existence. The one who has the power over everything. But then we begin to realize the doctrine of election and the doctrine of the sovereignty of God has a negative, what we would view as a negative side to it. We've looked at this at some length, but the phrase, not all Israel is Israel, kind of summarizes it. Remember, Paul says, if I could lose my salvation so that the rest of the Israelites can be saved, I would do it. The reality is, it is not up to Paul. And the reality is that not everyone is was chosen, as he goes into, we've gone into some length to demonstrate, not everyone was chosen to receive the physical promises that God had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not everyone fit under that covenant, even though they were born in that family. We saw that with Ishmael. He was born of the flesh. We talked a little bit about the sons, the six sons of Keterah, Abraham's last wife. The son of promise was Isaac. And when Abraham had Isaac, God was fulfilling in a very specific way what he had dictated would happen. What he had chosen would happen. But then Rebekah had twins in her womb. And Rebekah is clearly communicated to by God. She says, what's going on? There's a battle going on inside of me. And God told her, you have two nations within you. And the older will serve the young. We saw last week that idiom, that Jewish idiom, which says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. God chose Jacob before either he or Esau were born. Paul tells his readers, before they did right or wrong, God made a choice. This brings us to a question that Paul knew would be on everyone's mind. Is God right? Is God just? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God wrong? And as we saw last week, Paul immediately and in the most emphatic way that he could within the Greek language said, absolutely, certainly, by no means, there is no way that God is ever wrong. I want to read a quote from John MacArthur's commentary on this section of Romans. He says this, and I quote, "Because God himself is the measure of righteousness and justice, he has no capacity for unrighteousness or injustice. It is his very character to be gracious and compassionate, merciful and loving." The psalmist repeatedly declared that cardinal truth. David asserted that the righteous God tries the hearts and minds in Psalm 7 and 9. And the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness, Psalm 145, 8. Other psalmists proclaimed, Thy right hand is full of righteousness, Psalm 48, 1. Thy righteousness, O Lord, reaches to the heavens, Psalm 71, 19. Gracious is the Lord and righteous, Psalm 116, 5. Righteous art thou, Lord, and upright are thy judgments, Psalm 119, verse 137. And thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, Psalm 119, verse 142. The very character of God is gracious. The word of God itself communicates God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a saving knowledge of himself. But we must understand that God has chosen. God has elected. Romans 9:15, chapter 9, verse 15. For he says to Moses, you know, I love what Paul does here. He keeps going back to illustrations from the very Word of God. And he tells his readers, and he says to Moses, they're not going to argue with Moses' testimony. They're not going to argue with God's communication to Moses. So he uses Moses. And he says, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. See, Paul's writing this letter, this epistle to the Roman church, many of which are Jews that have been converted to Christ. And he's writing to them on the foundation of the Old Testament. And he says, you do know that at one point, God had to get a hold of Moses and a hold of the children of Israel. At one point, Exodus chapter 33, the children of Israel were being themselves, they were being stiff-necked and stubborn people. You do understand that God was about to wipe them off the face of the earth and start over with Moses. You do understand that Moses went to God and asked God, don't do that for your name's sake. Don't do that. You do understand, Paul says, that Moses, because he was a righteous man, prevailed upon God. But that God very carefully communicated to Moses, even though he answered Moses' prayer, it is my job to decide who gets mercy. It is my job to communicate who gets compassion, to demonstrate compassion. It's not yours. It's mine. You know, one thing you'll notice is that God doesn't give up his stuff very easily. Nor should he. Verse 16, notice what it says here. So then it is not him who wills, nor him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. You might say, well, Pastor, you just quoted a verse that said God is not willing that any should perish. You also have at times past said, whosoever will may come. That's in the Bible as well. And so these seem to be at odds with one another. It's not based on your will. It's based on God's will. Your coming to Christ is not based on your will. It's coming to God and based on His will. Paul simply and effectively communicates, willing it to happen doesn't make it happen. Your willing it to happen doesn't make it happen. What makes it happen is God willing it to happen. It's not based on your will. It's not based on working hard. Scripture's very clear about that, isn't it? Says all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We're not saved by works. We're saved by God's grace. Have you ever stopped to think about how blessed you are to have been born in the United States of America? We are truly blessed. As Earl indicated this morning, this nation is far from perfect, and it is getting further and further from perfect all the time. Most of us are not satisfied with the political system, and it doesn't matter which side of the aisle you sit on. Most of us would like to have more. We're not content with what we have. But we are blessed. And I would dare say that most of us, if we stop long enough to think about it, realize how blessed we are to some degree. What's more, most of us didn't ask to be born here. Did any of you ask your parents to be born here? When I used to get in trouble with my dad, I said, I didn't ask to be born. To which he would generally reply the Bill Cosby routine, I brought you into this world and I can take you out. There was a little humor that we had between us. We didn't do anything to get here. God in His grace and mercy allowed us to be born here, but the truth of the matter is billions were not so blessed. Billions were born in hovels all over the earth, in third world countries where running water is a rarity and where drinking water is unheard of, safe drinking water is unheard of. God in His sovereignty allowed them to be born in places where false religious systems prevail by force. Where there is little hope of climbing beyond merely out of merely existing. And the question I would render to you in light of the book of Romans is, are we better than them? And I would answer, no. We are certainly better off than them, aren't we? But we are not better. If you have been allowed to receive the gospel that is so clearly communicated in the Word of God, you are not better than someone who has not yet received it, or who will never receive it because they are not chosen of God to do so. You are a sinner. Saved by what? By grace. You are a sinner, saved by a God who graciously chose you, elected you. To be sure, we are not better, but we are certainly better off as Christians than those who have not been chosen. God has simply chosen to show mercy on whom he will show mercy. That's what the Word of God says. And as God, he is perfectly within his rights to do so. So what about people who are not chosen to experience the blessings of God? What about evil? What of those people who are raised to power and do wicked things? What about people like Genghis Khan, Hitler, Mussolini, ISIS? What about when it looks like God isn't in control? Because there are times when we must admit it doesn't look like God is in control. Maybe you've experienced them in your own life where things all around you are falling apart. And you're asking yourselves, I love God, I'm trying to my best to walk with God, and yet things are falling apart, and they literally are. You might be tempted to question the righteousness of God. Well, you may not say it that way, but you might be tempted to question God and what he has allowed to occur in your life. And Paul here, in his argument, very carefully pens out, God is still in control. Let me demonstrate it to you by giving you the other side of the equation. Take, for example, exhibit Pharaoh. It says in verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared on earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills. And catch the last part of this. And whom he wills, he hardens. And the exhibit that he uses to demonstrate this is Pharaoh. Most of you know the story about the children of Israel, 400 years of slavery. After being there, they were in slavery. The Pharaoh had forgot all that Joseph had done. They were prospering. Pharaoh got scared. He started to put more and more workload on them, trying to keep them down. In fact, he had had baby boys killed off. And God raised up Moses. And at some point in Moses' life, after 40 years of sitting in Pharaoh's palace, after 40 years being out in the desert, learning how to care for a bunch of sheep in the desert, God calls him to the burning bush and says to him, go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And reluctantly, Moses went. We don't have time to go there, but if you go to that account, you will find what happens is Pharaoh says, when Moses goes before him and says, let my people go, and that's what God said. Well, who's your God? He said, I am that I am. That's the one who sent me, the self-existent one. And then Pharaoh says basically to him, who is your God? I don't know your God, that I should listen to him. You see, Pharaoh was the big kahuna. As they say on John Wayne movies, he was the he stud of the whole area of the known world at that time. Egypt was powerful. And basically what Pharaoh said to Moses was, I don't have to listen to anybody but myself. As I was studying this, there was two words in this whole thing that caught my attention. To show his power, here are the two words, in Pharaoh. I would have thought, really, it's one word that I struggle with or struggled with. I would have thought that as Paul wrote this epistle, he would write, to show his power against Pharaoh, but it's in Pharaoh, to show his power in Pharaoh. You see, I think what Paul does here is point out the fact that Pharaoh, in a sense, was a demonstration that he could choose whatever he wanted. He could do whatever he wanted, and no one could stop him. And that is how he is pointing to God. He can do whatever he wants, and no one can stop. Is Pharaoh a negative example? Yes. But the reality was, humanly speaking, Pharaoh could do whatever he wanted to do. And somebody couldn't come and say, Pharaoh, you broke the law. He was the law. He did whatever he wanted. And on a small scale, Pharaoh seems to demonstrate what God is on the large scale. God does whatever he wants, for whatever purpose he wants, and he is always right in what he does. If you know the story, when he asked, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? The next, from chapter 7 to chapter 11, God unfolds 10 plagues to demonstrate to Pharaoh who he really is. And by the time that he gets through with those 10 plagues, Pharaoh has come to an understanding he is not at all in control. They start out, when Moses goes, he throws down, you know, the rod and it turns to snake, and so Pharaoh says, that's no big deal. He calls out his magicians, and they throw down their rods, and they become snakes. I can do that. Of course, the snake from Moses' rod swallows up the snakes. Pharaoh is defiant. Even when his own people are saying, let him go, let him go, let him go. Pharaoh is defiant. He gets to plague number 9, and he by then has come to the point where he repents. Looks really good. I have done wrong in the sight of your God. If you read that account, you'll see after each plague, after almost every one of them, there's a little phrase which says, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. And Pharaoh hardened his heart. And Pharaoh hardened, and to speaking of his own heart, and Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But after plague number 9, it changes distinctly, and it says, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. The Word of God communicates that God raised Pharaoh up for two reasons. One, to show his power in Pharaoh. And two, that his name, God's name, may be glorified in all the earth. When Israel left, all of the nations of the world saw it happen. When God miraculously took them over the Red Sea, that was proclaimed far and wide. And the name of God was lifted high. This leads Paul to address yet another question, a question that logically flows out of that answering, is God wrong? No, God's not wrong. God chooses who he will choose. God shows mercy to whom he will show mercy. Yet that's God's business. So verse 19 comes the next question. Verse 19, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? If I'm chosen, I'm golden. I'm in. It's all of God. Nothing can separate me from the love of God. If I'm not, there's no way I can get in. There's no hope for me. And if God isn't fair, then why am I held accountable? If he's all powerful and you can't resist his will, and his will is to use me as a bad example like Pharaoh, why do I get points deducted? Folks, what happens, and I know it doesn't make sense in our way of thinking, but what happens is we are questioning the very character of God once again. And this is how Paul addresses that question. Verse 20, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed by him who formed it ask the question, why have you made me like this? Verse 21 says, does not the potter have power over the clay for the same lump to make one vessel to honor and another to dishonor? I was planning on bringing some clay today, but old age crept in. Go back to the very creation of mankind in your mind. A lot of things God spoke and they came into existence. Ex nihilo. He spoke it. Do you realize from Genesis' account that was not how man was formed? He reached down out of the what? Dust of the ground, and he formed man. He shaped him into the being that he wanted, gave him the physical body that he wanted to make for him. And then he did what? He breathed into him the breath of life. And the Word of God says, and man became a living soul. But we have forgotten that we are clay. We have been given life. Some of us have been given spiritual life. We've all been given physical life. And that we have grown up in America, a blessed nation, but a very independent nation. We've grown up with a lot of independence. And quite frankly, a lot of pride. And there have been times in our lives where we have shook our fist at God as a nation and said, you can't do that. You need to do it this way. And Paul reminds us, and Paul reminds his readers, we are just clay. And he is the potter. And he can do anything. The pipers would say it this way. He can do with our lives any pickin' thing he wants to do with our lives. Our lives aren't our business, they're God's business. Our salvation Our calling comes from God, not from ourselves. There's no way, shape, or form that we should raise ourselves to a position of saying, like Moses did, must God and I keep doing this? I think Paul uses a very, very sound argument in a negative way, pointing to the children of Israel, realizing that they are not all going to be children of the promise of God. What were the promises? Well, they were promised land. They were promised an eternal, somebody on the throne eternally. There were a lot of covenants, and they were unconditional covenants, and they will be fulfilled. And I think what Paul does is translate that into the spiritual. As Earl adequately said, we are not Israel. The United States of America is not the replacement of Israel. We're not God's chosen. We are blessed. What Paul is really arguing for here is, when it comes to salvation, let God be God. He is on the throne. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I ask that you would take the Word of God, though this is a difficult passage, though it is hard for us to grapple with. Help us, though, to trust you and to leave things in your hands, to lean on you and to accept that you have a purpose, even for what we perceive as evil. In your grace and in your mercy, we thank you that you call who you will call. We thank you that you allow us to be a part of your family, of being used as instruments to have a spiritual impact on those around us. But Lord, you can save them. Without us, you don't need us. So we must realize you're in control. Help us to keep that in mind this week, whether we are blessed financially, whether we are blessed with great news, or whether we feel like we are cursed like Job. Help us to realize God is God, and he is on his throne. We ask it in your precious name. Amen.